Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, our prayer is one word, help. Sometimes we just don't realize how much we need your help, the help of your Spirit, reminding us of the work of your Son and of the plight of a broken world, full of broken people. And Father, we pray that you would use your word today to remind us of the heart of the prodigal's father and our father, and also to show us the way whereby we might constantly be searching for and taking steps to remove ourselves from the cares of this world to the peace that comes with being home in a way in which our spirits find peace that the world can't give or take away. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Berean class. And we're studying the parables of Jesus. And we're stuck on one of the most popular parables in Jesus' teaching, the parable of the prodigal son. How many of you know what the word parable means? No one knows what that means.
Two bowls, Jim.
What?
Two bowls.
Many people think that parable means the wayward son. The word parable means extravagant.
Prodigal.
Prodigal. Prodigal means not wayward, but extravagant. And in many ways, as we're going to see beginning next week, it's really the story of the prodigal father, because his extravagance is in contrast to the son's extravagance. The son's extravagance was wasteful. It's wasteful extravagance, and the father's extravagance is also appearing to be wasteful. As a matter of fact, that's the verdict of the older brother. There's a lot more to the story that's ahead of us here, and we're right now spending some time looking at the son, whose role is to set the stage for really a showcase of the father. And that's where we're eventually going to wind up. By way of review, the prodigal son gives us a portrait of the dynamics of repentance. And we see repentance displayed in his life as a process. It starts basically with his rebellion, his declaration of independence. He gets his inheritance from his father, requests it and gets it, and takes off with it to a distant country. It makes no difference where it was, it just wasn't home. And there he basically is extravagant and wastes his inheritance on loose living, wild living, as we're going to see the way the older son described it. And he becomes destitute. And being a wealthy Jewish son, finding himself feeding and eating with pigs is not exactly what he dreamed about when he left home. I can remember my youngest brother running away from home. He was 6 at the time. I was 8. And of all the things in my childhood, there are about 4 or 5 things I remember. This was one of them. He announced to the family that he was going to run away from home. My mother said, okay, well, you're going to need some lunch if you do that. So she packed some lunch for him in his lunch pail. And he took off down our driveway, which is about 1/4 mile. He got halfway down and stopped to eat his lunch. No. And he came to his senses and decided that he better rethink this. So he turned around and came back home. Now, as we're going to see next week, when we look at the father, the question is asked, why did the father allow the son to get in trouble in the first place, when he knew that a distant land was not going to be a pleasant experience? Part of it is wisdom. A lot of parents make mistakes by protecting their kids when they should be letting them go. It's a part of the experience of learning how to swim. There are three types of parents. I've mentioned this before. There are bodyguards that keep kids from water. There are lifeguards that rescue them as soon as they fall in. And there are swimming instructors who let them fall in and then dive in and help them learn how to swim. We need to, as parents, be swimming instructors more than bodyguards and lifeguards. That doesn't mean there aren't times. In fact, that's for another class. The pain that comes from in the prodigal's life basically leads to insight, where he begins to see his home and see his present soul in a different light. And that initiates commitment, where he decides that he's going to go home, and culminating in action, where he actually takes steps to go home. This is where we are today, the commitment to action stage of the repentance process. One observation I want to make here, and this may be common sense to most of us, but I think it's important. Repentance is about what is happening inside us, not outside, around, or through us. And very frankly, many of us in evangelical Christian culture spend a lot of time about helping God manage what's happening to us or what's happening through us, and give not enough time and attention to what should be happening within us in terms of how we respond to what happens to us and how we relate to what is or can happen through us. The teaching of Jesus and the apostles, I would suggest, spends a good bit of time dealing with what's going on inside. And this parable basically illustrates that in Jesus' teaching. In the prodigal's experience, a lot of it is about what's taking place in the heart of the son, in the heart of the father, in the heart of the older brother. In many respects, we're going to see three different types of hearts here. Here's the text. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, this part of the parable, most of us are familiar with. Some of us perhaps not. But if you've grown up in Christian circles, you've heard this story and heard these verses before. We're going to look at them more carefully. Repentance in the prodigal story is recognized by the father not after his insight. In the verse just before the ones that I read, the text says, and the son came to his senses, or came to his life. He came to see his soul for what it really was, to see his true self. And that was the insight, the aha moment in his experience. It's interesting, that is not what triggered the father's response. Repentance is recognized only after action is taken. The father's response takes place not when the son sees the light, but when the son does something with what he's seen. Now, there's a lot of implications there for us in our relationships with one another, in our understanding of our relationship with God, that we could spend more time on, but we're going to pass right over that. I just wanted to mention that because it's important, and it's emphasized in the rest of teaching of Scripture. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. They're speaking of Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, who were very religious, were preoccupied with God, had a passion and a zeal for God and for the things of God. But this is what Jesus says: therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you knew all about repentance in terms of going in the right direction, but you haven't moved. As he's going to say in this passage and others, you were all concerned about outward appearances, but inside you're still in a distant land. You're still basically uncomfortable with the big stuff, majoring on minors and not on majors. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now again, there's a distinction here made between repentance and the fruit of repentance. Repentance, basically, as we looked at last week, is a word that means perceiving after. It's the aha experience of getting it. Just getting it is not enough to complete the cycle. Getting it must lead to action. So what are you going to do with what you got? If you got it, show me. This is part of what James is talking about when he's saying faith without works is useless. He's not saying it isn't faith. He's not saying that it doesn't have value. He's saying that in terms of its application, especially in this life and the things of this world, it's useless unless action is fruit that comes from the repentance or the faith. Repentance is notarized by the direction change in our life that is not being comfortable in a distant land, and by steps taken. This is when the Father really gets excited, when the Son takes steps for home. Then the Father, he wasn't sleeping. He was aware of what was going on. And he wasn't, we're going to see next week, he wasn't passive all the way through. He was very active. But when he became active, it's critical. It's when the Son takes steps for home. That's what makes the difference. Now, again, there's a whole series of lessons that we can draw from that. But we're being sidetracked here. Repentance can be derailed before spiritual insight. There is value in pain. I've implied this and said this before, and some of you are wondering if there's something wrong with me, if I've got some subconscious obsession with cruelty and torture. The reality is this: pain is our friend if we respond to it properly. I am concerned for people who have a life where, as I've said, it's just rolled out a red carpet for them and their ships have always been coming in. The danger with that is you may not see yourself and the world for what it really is. This world is not a whole place. It's broken. And we're not whole people. We're broken. And it's not until we see that brokenness and experience it at a level where we are motivated to change our direction and take steps in terms of the blessings of the gospel, are we healthy? I'm thinking of members of our family. I mean, we're blessed with in many ways, wonderful circumstances for our family, our children and grandchildren. Part of my concern with that is that, boy, there's a danger when God blesses us, is that we'll find comfort in the blessing. The distant land is not that bad. You know, it's just basically we're doing fine. And if that blessing gets in the way, we're in trouble. Satan wants to bless us as long as it'll keep us from moving further toward the hope of the gospel. The blockade at the end of pain is a work of the enemy of our soul and spirit. Shame, leading to isolation, depression, and death. Many of us fall into Satan's trap when the doctor gives us a bad report, we lose our job or our marriage, or a loved one, a child perhaps, or a friend dies. Lots of disappointments can happen. If they don't happen to us, they'll happen to friends of ours. And if we have any empathy at all, we're going to share the pain. We don't like that pain. We want to avoid it. Satan basically wants to use that to basically keep us from going further. How many people do you know, maybe you've been in this situation, where when bad things happen, the temptation is to raise your fist at God and say, how can you do this to me? I've been trying hard to be a good disciple. And now, you know, my family's falling apart, or I've lost my job. Oh, but you promised me a better job. Really? You know, like my neighbor, he lost his job too, and he died of cancer. You know, where were you for him? We don't have to think very far to recognize this world is really a battle zone where there are a lot of casualties, and sooner or later, we're going to be a casualty. How can God love us and be fair if this world is allowed to pervade, to continue? And he's asking us to broadcast a gospel of God's love and power in the midst of it. Big important questions. Satan is in the background, hands folded, waiting to see our answer, and coaxing us to say, basically, there's nothing to it. It's all a fantasy. And blame, leading to bitterness and social conflict. Both of them basically result in death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in 2 Corinthians verse 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We all have known and perhaps have been among those who have become bitter as the result of bad news. And Satan is loving it. And Satan would be perfectly happy to relieve our pain with a painkiller in a distant land, but not to coax us home. Satan appears also blocking the way after insight. When we come to insight, we come to recognize, yes, I'm a broken person living in a broken world. I'm going to die. I'm probably going to suffer in some way. I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not bringing it on. I just know it's going to be unavoidable. But Satan is saying, okay, I'm not through with you yet. If I didn't get you in round one, I'm going to tag you off base at second base with religion or with living under the law. Idolatry, as I've said, quoting Dr. Newhouse, it's basically desiring the kingdom before its time and without its king. And much of contemporary American evangelical religion is just that. It's basically wanting the kingdom, but wanting it now, and wanting it without the cross. We want it basically on our terms. Or living under the law, where basically we keep score with our own behavior and with other people too. Tagging people off base and confessing the sins of not ourselves, but of others. Living under the law equips us to do that. We're going to look at the older brother in a few weeks and see an example of what the religious spirit does in a person's life. The point is this. The path to repentance, full repentance, is not easy. There are many roadblocks. And the enemy of our soul is perfectly content to let us be religious, to let us seek justice for ourselves and for others, as long as we don't go too far in terms of the direction of the cross and of the gospel. because that's home base in terms of where we need to be going. No one who puts a hand to the plow, Jesus said, and looks back is fit to serve in the kingdom of God. He warned his disciples before the cross and the resurrection, before Pentecost, that if you're going to be my disciple, he's saying this long before those events basically gave a context for them, for service. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to commit yourself not to turn around and look back. Take your baptism seriously. You die to yourself and you move on. Why did he say that? Because he knew that in following him, the path was not going to be a red carpet. It was going to be difficult. And it wasn't going to be just because the enemy is attacking what God is doing and robbing us of our rights, of our inheritance. That wasn't the issue. The issue is, in a broken world, as broken people, it's going to be painful. It's going to be like the life Jesus lived, like the life the Apostle Paul lived and Peter lived and the other apostles as well, like the lives that Christians in the early centuries lived who sacrificed greatly to follow him. We are not exempt just because we've got the American dream and live in a culture that basically applauds certain material virtues, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Here, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Christians who basically are confused as to what constitutes a distant land and what constitutes a home. And the idea that many of them had, many of them from a Jewish background, were saying, okay, Christ has forgiven me for my past sins, but what happens if I sin again now that I'm a Christian? Do I go back and get rebaptized and get reconverted? Do I go back to Judaism because Christianity didn't work? I was told that basically if I had the Holy Spirit, I would not sin again, and all of a sudden I'm sinning. Where do I find relief from this? Many of them felt going back to the sacrificial system of their ancestors was going to give them some relief from that. And the writer of Hebrews has these words: therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are things that we've already got established, have been established in. Move beyond that. The point that the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: you've got to move on. Insight is not enough. Insight basically gets you to second base. You need to get home. Third base and then home before it's complete. Some often repent, yet never reform. They resemble a man traveling in a dangerous path who frequently starts and stops, looks back, but never turns back. You know, I think of issues, most of us learn from our own soul's journey more than observing other people. Most of what I know about applying the principles of Scripture to life come from things that I work through myself. And I have to confess, you know, I know a whole lot more than I practice. I have to recognize that I'm not bothered, as others have said, so much about what I don't understand in Scripture. I'm bothered by what I do understand, and basically have banked it in a file in my theology section on my website, but basically am still a spectator to it in respect to living it out. And I recognize that part of what grace is grace ministers to people like me and like you. We're not asked, basically, or expected to be perfect. We're not expected to be without struggle. But it's not enough just to have insight. Insight does not help us if we don't move. And we're graded, basically, in terms of how do we walk. with the insight that we have. Let's just look at this passage more carefully in terms of seeing something of the dynamic of a prodigal son's walk. He starts out with I. He's not talking about his circumstances here. He's talking about his response to them. Will. We're going to do this word by word. It's about what he plans to do next. He's not basically flying by the seat of his pants. He stops and thinks, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to suggest that when we get an insight, one of the most important things we can do is stop right there and not just file it away under an alliteration someplace or in a file. What are we going to do about that? And say, well, I should take that seriously. What does that mean? What do you mean? What does it mean this week? What are you going to do this week with the insight you have today? Write it out. Make a plan. Work the plan this week. That's what the prodigal is doing here. He's sitting down and he's deciding what he's going to do. And he comes clean. He takes responsibility. He calls sin, sin. It's not watering down the offense, making excuses for why he basically squandered his inheritance. He made so many mistakes, but he's learned from all of them, and now he's writing home for Dad and says, Dad, I learned my mistake. Sin more. This time I will invest it in Apple, and I will basically be carousing with wild women. And, of course, that's misses the whole point. Against heaven and in your sight. It's about the relationship with God and others more than the rules. It's interesting in the return strategy of the prodigal. He's not talking about the commandments he broke. He's talking about the people he offended, starting with the father. And he's talking about the relationship that was broken and needs to be mended. Again, there's a lesson. There are lessons here for evangelical Christian culture. Many of us are more old covenant than we are new covenant, in the sense that the boundaries and parameters of our faith is defined by the laws, the rules, the Ten Commandments or other commandments that we add. They basically stay within the boundaries. We are not used to thinking about our relationships with God and others as being the real issue in terms of our behavior. But the prodigal's story suggests this is what he was experiencing and perhaps a lesson for us. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's about the pain he caused, not only the pain he endured or experienced. When we have been hurt by someone, when something has happened to us that is painful for us to experience, the loss of a loved one perhaps, or an insult to our plans, it's easy for us to wallow in the pain and be mesmerized by it. And I must confess, pain gets our attention. The question is what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? But it can be life changing. I remember when I had a slipped disc in my back as a result of a accident on a lake where I was being blobbed by two people. You don't know what a blob is? It's a big inner tube. You sit on one end and someone jumps on the other and you are catapulted in the air. And I was not, did not have my spine straight, and I landed in the water and I was paralyzed with pain for a period of time. If you've ever had a back injury, I hadn't until that time, you realize how life-altering it is. It affects everything you do. When I'd step off a curb, it was just excruciating. Getting into the car, getting up from a seat, any movement that involved my back, it was excruciating. Eventually, it was taken away. Now, that's another story that Lib was involved with that several years ago. But the point is, the point I want to make is, pain really gets our attention, and it occupies us in ways in which our whole life is altered through it. The question is, what do we do with that? Do we really get the picture? Do we really understand something of what's really going on spiritually? And the lessons come not from the pain, it comes from our reaction to the pain. That's where we have a window into our soul. Well, what is God trying to teach me? You know, why is he punishing me? As though that somehow if I can just stop drinking or stop doing this or that, the pain will be taken away. I've gotten the message. That's not the way God works. God is basically not concerned so much with quid pro quo in terms of if you do this, I'll give you this. It's a matter of, I want you to see something about yourself and about the cross and about me, about the heart of God by the way in which you respond to this. Do you see that what you're going through is something the world can give you and take away, but it's the peace that I'm offering to you is something the world can't give or take away, even no matter what pain you experience from the world. As a matter of fact, if you think this world is going to be pain-free, you're mistaken. Look at Jesus and the apostles, starting with Paul. You can avoid suffering, however, by the way you respond to the pain. Suffering is something you don't have to go through. Suffering is basically a response to the pain that you have. I'm getting sidetracked again. Make me as one of your hired men. It's about a willingness to accept consequences of your behavior, not demanding grace. There's no indication here in the prodigal's response that he comes back saying, "Now, Dad, I know you're gracious, and I know you got a lot more money, you got all kinds of boarding room for me here. And now that I've basically learned my lesson, here I am, and I just want you to know that I'm really glad to be back, and I hope this is going to be a good experience for both of us." And he doesn't come that way at all. He comes back hat in hand, and he's saying, "I'm not worthy to be your servant. I'll do anything." And he's not saying it directly, but he's saying, "I understand where I am in the pecking order in terms of your comfort level. Of how you are responding to this."
Is this humility?
Is this humility? What do you think? It kind of looks like humility. We go on, verse 20. "And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" It was not only about what he left or what we leave. It's also about where we go. It wasn't just a matter of the son saying, "I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to waste my life again in the way I've done it. I'm going to waste it in a new way. I'm going to invest in Apple. with the money you're going to give me. If you're a loving father, you're going to give me that money, and I'm going to, in a distant land, invest my money this time and go to the mission field. If necessary, I'm willing to do that. But don't take away my props or my painkillers or my friends in a distant land." It's where we go. That's the issue. Matter of fact, as we're going to see in terms of the father's lack of demands for the son, the father doesn't have a demand for his son doing anything when he comes back, which is strange, but also insightful. It's not what the son does. It's where the son is and what kind of relationship he respects. The focus is on the father and the home, not the distant land. It isn't that he doesn't remember the distant land. It's just the fact that it's a distant land. It's not a homeland. Now, I'm going to make some suggestions in terms of how in everyday life we who can learn from the prodigal and face things that are not exactly like the prodigal, but enough so that principles here apply. I'm talking about situations where you have been wronged by your mate or by your children or by your parents or by your boss or by your coworker. And you basically have a response opportunity. Mistakes we can make in confessing our sins, minimizing the issue. I'm sorry I slipped up. Translated, this is no big deal. It's a minor offense that would not upset normal people. I could have handled this in a better way. No kidding. I made a poor choice. This is a style issue, not a spiritual moral issue. Or adding insult to injury. I'm sorry if I offended you. I've heard this one a lot. I've even used it a couple times. Translated, you hypersensitive emotional cripple. If you weren't so touchy, this would not have been a problem.
Is this about marriage or is this about marriage?
Let me explain what happened. Anyone will excuse me once they see the context which will remove or at least minimize my culpability. Explanations almost always are going to be interpreted as excuses. I've had to learn that the hard way. Feeling your pain more than theirs. I feel so embarrassed and ashamed of what I've done. It's all my image. My public reputation is ruined. And the emphasis here is on me, but in the wrong way. How do you think I feel? Translation, my feelings are the issue. I'm not really concerned about how it affected you. It's just basically, again, my pain. And again, going back to the block toward the road that Satan puts up for us at the pain juncture. The enemy of our soul would love for us to wallow in the pain, never get over the pain, never get over the events. Bitterness for those who have hurt us or offended us, or bitterness toward God for allowing something to happen. I mean, Satan is in all of that. In terms of not enabling us to see, get insight from what happens, and just wallow in the pain. And I know many of us who are devoted to Christ, many of us are a part of a Christian culture that does not coach us very well in how to deal with pain. Most often we're given a pass if we're bitter at injustice done to us. And that is, again, I'm suggesting strongly, this is not of God, this is Satan's work. If Satan can keep you bitter and keep you focused on your pain and how you're suffering as opposed to someone else's suffering as a result of your behavior, Satan wins on that one. That's not of God. That's not what we learn from the prodigal. Or just our self-justification or tit for tat. You started this whole thing. Translated, I'm sorry I lowered myself to your level. If you don't like it, then don't start it. Do I hear an amen? No. I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. Your expectations are out of line. If you were gracious and tolerant, this would not be an issue. Demanding forbearance or forgiveness. I know you understand. Translated, this is no big deal. You can surely absorb this mistake. Or, was this a problem for you? Translated, I am surprised that you were so easily offended. Gracious people would overlook this. Now, these are familiar responses that we have heard and expressed as broken people in a broken world in terms of struggling on the path of repentance. And I mention them because these things should be warning signs that by embracing them, we're missing the opportunity for insight. Now, just because we have insight doesn't mean we're home free, but we're not going to get home without insight. And this is the path to that insight. Two common mistakes that we make with respect to the translation of insight into walking home. Expecting God to bankroll us in a distant land. I used the example, I think, last week of a young girl who cheated on an exam in high school to please her father because she knew that he would accept her if she got straight A's and would criticize her if she didn't. And when she was confronted about this, the issue was, what does she need to repent of? And many people would suggest that she needs to repent of lying and cheating. Probably so. But the problem's not finished just because she basically went into rehab for cheating or lying. The real problem remained unaddressed, and that is trying to find her soul security in the acceptance of her earthly father. And until that problem, that is a distant land problem. Until that problem is taken care of, it's going to show up someplace else in her life. Evangelical Christian churches, not just evangelical Christian churches, but Christian churches generally, especially conservative churches, have boundaries on what they're going to tolerate in terms of the membership in good standing of their church. If someone is a drug dealer or an undisciplined alcoholic or a philanderer, they basically are going to be asked to experience discipline, maybe even kicked out. And if they're a practicing gay person, you know good and well they're going to be kicked out. But if a person is drunk on money, guess what? They're on the deacon board. If they're drunk on power, they're the pastor. Somehow, we tolerate a lot of distant land things and swat at the gnat, swallow a camel. I think Jesus had something to say about people like that. And he's not suggesting that those other issues aren't issues. They are. But they miss the big point. It's going home. And, I can remember talking to a pastor friend in Chicago who was in a church. He was actually pastor of the church. And the church had an outreach to street kids. They turned their parking lot into a skateboard playground for the community kids. And the kids would come from miles around to play in this big concrete parking lot, their skateboards. And some of the kids were street kids. They weren't Christians. And they brought with them their street culture, their language, the stuff they were smoking, so forth and so on. And the word got out to the deacons that this was taking place on church property. And they approached the youth director and said, you know, we are a Christian church. And we applaud you for your outreach to the community, but we don't think it's a good witness to the community to tolerate people who do these things. In other words, clean your act up and then you can bring your skateboard. Well, the youth pastor in the church came to the senior pastor and said, what do I do with this? And the senior pastor said to him, as I recall, what would you suggest? And he said, well, I know exactly what I would like to do. I would like to basically get the deacon board and say, I look at the parking lot, and out there I see a lot of Mercedes and Lexus cars. New ones. What's all that about? Well, there's nothing wrong with having nice cars and living in nice homes. Well, there isn't. There's nothing really wrong with smoking pot either, biblically. Well, yes, there is. Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we don't want pot in there. Well, what about the values that suggest that the way you keep score in life is in terms of your net worth, materially? What kind of world, kingdom world is that in? Well, God has promised to bless those who serve him. Really, kind of like the way he blessed Jesus and Paul. The point is, well, listen, the response of the leadership was not very insightful, indicating they really were in the situation of killing the pain of life as opposed to getting insight. And they said, we can see now why we have a problem. It's the youth director. We need someone who's going to be basically sharing distant land values just like us. The point is this. When we expect God to basically service our passions and needs in a distant land, we don't have insight. And part of the step from insight to action is the willingness to leave the distant land. That doesn't mean that basically we live in poverty. It doesn't mean that basically we have no reasonable steps available to us in terms of killing pain. But we must be careful that we learn from the pain before we kill it. And it must mean, too, that the things of this world are not an expression of God's love for us so much as they are a call for us to serve God with things. It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. But so often, we'll just be satisfied with having it and using it for our own pleasure. And as someone said, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't want to please people we don't like. Assuming that confessing our sins is enough, rather than changing our spiritual address. Some of you grew up in an environment in evangelical Christian circles where if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and can cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. That settles it. Once you confess your sins, well, the point is, what does confession mean? Does confession mean that you simply have insight, this is a sin, I confess it? Or does it mean I'm learning from this sin and my reaction to it, or my reaction to circumstances in life, of where my soul's residence is, where my soul's address is. And I'm seeing that I've got one foot in a distant land and one foot at home, and I'm serving two masters. And I think Jesus said something about the difficulty in doing that. He said that no one can do that, but I think I can. I think I can get by with it. As a matter of fact, everyone else is doing it. And that's part of the problem. When we're in Christian communities where a distant land is the U.S. of A. and its culture, its values, we all take it for granted. That's the problem. It's going to be very difficult for us to do the kind of repentance work that we see in the prodigal if we're in a community that's all in a distant land. Christian Smith, a sociologist, puts it this way. American spirituality can be reduced to moralistic therapeutic deism that sees the human dilemma as dysfunction more than sin, with Jesus as a life coach that leads us to a better marriage, happier kids, greater success in our race for the American dream. Are we living in a distant land? Little quiz here. You take your baptism seriously. You've heard that before. This won't be the last time you hear it. Do you really think that when you're baptized and believe that you died to one world and entered another, died to one life, entered another? Do you take it seriously? Well, God's going to take it seriously because he's going to have marching orders for you that are going to assume that you don't have your own ego in the race. Because the assignment he's giving us, giving you, giving me, is going to require that you're not going to protect yourself the way in which you would if you only go around once in life and you got to grab for all the gusto you can. Because following Christ is not going to be grabbing for that gusto. You're going to miss out on a lot of that. Do we view our place in the world as entitled landowners or as alien ambassadors? Paul talks about our relationship with this world as aliens, not our home, ambassadors. We represent, we're salt and light in the world, but not of the world. Do we petition and expect God to bless our lives in a distant land? And when we're not being blessed, when we are experiencing trouble, it's Satan trying to spoil our inheritance, not realizing that our inheritance is not here. Our inheritance is waiting for us. In this world, we bear a cross. The next word is a banquet. The next world is a banquet. And we get that mixed up. As Newhouse has said, we want the kingdom before its time and without its king. By without its king, Jesus is fine as long he's the Jesus that's not asking us to bear a cross. The Jesus of the New Testament is the king bearing a cross. Do we seek false security in our ethics and orthodoxy while in a distant land? You know, I can sign the doctrinal statement perfectly. I know all the answers. I know about the grace of God. I know about the difference between truth and fantasy, so forth and so on. I've got all the doctrines down. I'm in church every Sunday. I read my Bible. It's all marked up, you know. And some of the pages are really even soiled. They've been gone through so carefully and stained with my tears. I'm sure God is very impressed if it never goes beyond that. If your experience is an emotional fix or an intellectual insight, and orthodoxly, in an orthodox way, pure, but still in a distant land. Do we attach ourselves to the false hopes of a distant land? Our family. When Jesus said that his disciples had to love him more than his family, I mean, what kind of a family-friendly faith is that? When people were expected to leave even their families to follow him. Now, he didn't mean that you discard relationships with them. It means your relationship with them was no longer one of dependence. As one of my professors so frequently said, most of us come into the Christian faith with our emotional umbilical cord in our hand, looking for something or someone to attach it to and find life other than Jesus. As I've said before, Satan is not opposed to hope or faith as long as the hope and faith are in anything and everything but Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things that basically vie for our hope and faith. And there's no virtue in hope and faith. It's the object of the hope and faith. So often our attachments, the most common attachments we have, are to our parents, our family. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should detach ourselves from our family. We shouldn't in the proper way. It's the inappropriate attachment, where basically I'm seeking to find my security and significance and my serenity, my worth in my relationships, even my marriage or my parents or my children. When they become the source of my life, I no longer can serve them. They're serving me. And that's the opposite of what I'm going to be called to is in following Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that I abandon them. Far from it. It means that I'll give my life for them in many cases, if that's appropriate. But I cannot pretend that the kingdom of God is going to be encouraging me to be dependent upon them, you know, as though they are some kind of idol. And I'm frankly shocked is not the right word, saddened by how often for us, myself, my friends, how often our lives are attached in unhealthy ways to people, to institutions. I mean, look at our political situation right now. I'm not going to get into political discussions except to say this. There are a lot of Christians that really indicate by their behavior that their politics has a hold on their soul, and their sense of security and significance is tied up in the name of God with their political passions. That is blatant. I don't care what your concern is or what your perspectives are on the current political situation. That's not where the action is. The action is for the church. What are we doing and saying in response to the jungle out there, the war that's going on, the culture war that's going on? Now, and I'd say, as Bereans, be careful to look at what the Scripture says in terms of the relationship of the faith community of Christ and its secular environment. And to my horror, and to the horror of many people, Jesus says very little. The apostles say a little bit more, but what they say is not what we want to hear. Now, it may not make sense to us, but we've got to be realistic. As I read the New Testament, I just don't see American politics as being a big thing on the majors. Now, again, you're saying, well, Jim, you know what this means. That means America can go down the drain. Yep, it can. Well, where would you be then? The church would lose tax-exempt status? Glory be to God. We'd find out who is really a disciple and who isn't. We would not be able to pray in schools. We can't do that now. You can do that in the Soviet Union, but you can't do it in America.
The Bible is required reading in Russia and not in America. You didn't know that, did you? Been listening to Fox News. But the point is, the church in Jesus' day, as I recall, lived in Nero's Rome, where Christians were being crucified for sport. Boy, if I were Jesus, I'd have gotten on that bad boy real quick. He doesn't say anything about that. Matter of fact, well, Peter would get to it when he said, submit to the emperor. Peter, what have you been smoking? You know what? Peter was no longer in a distant land. He was home. If he'd been in a distant land, he'd have been fighting. But he wasn't. Our attachments tell us a lot. Temporal, material, circumstantial, political, social. And again, it's how we're attached. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved politically. It's how we're involved, what kind of attitudes we have. To what extent is our soul sorrow connected with our politics or our environment or our economy? Repentance means leaving some things behind. Not just the pain and disappointments, but also an agenda, expectations, painkillers, dreams, attachments, and so forth. I have a theory. There are professional social scientists and psychologists in this class, and you may have, and I'm sure you do, insights that could be helpful for me and the whole class on this. But I'm coming to believe that most of the things that we label as the quote-unquote sins that get a lot of attention in Scripture and in the church are really tethered in some way to painkillers, things that are subconsciously injuring our soul, causing soul sorrow for us, usually loneliness, isolation, not feeling that God is enough, and feeling the pain needs to be killed in any way we can. And we do things to basically protect our image, to satisfy our longings for connectedness. We use people and love things rather than vice versa. I mean, all those behaviors which we see as toxic socially and spiritually, really, I'm wondering if they can't be tied to something very common, and that is just painkillers, ways in which we try to find a way to make it through the night or through the day to the next, not realizing that the gospel was written not to give us painkillers in that respect, but to really help us understand where pain should lead us and what it means to have insight and then walk home. Repentance means changing priorities from secular culture, reform, to authentic spiritual community. There's a lot of talk in the evangelical Christian community, and I think justly so, to give attention to social injustice. This is a big, big problem around the world, and it didn't start with the American Civil War and before, with respect to race relations, for example. It's been a problem for the human race from the get-go. The point is this. While we should resist injustice and evil, and should empathize with those who suffer as a result of that injustice, and make sacrifices ourselves to change that, we should realize that until the King returns, until the whole earth is turned right side up, not by us, we can't do that, even though we're trying. Until that happens, it's going to be painful. for all of us. And we get the impression now that if we look hard enough, all of us are in some kind of victim category. You know, you may not be gay, or African-American, or Asian, or poor, or have a some kind of IQ deficiency, whatever it might be. But there's some kind of support group for you someplace. Once you find out what kind of victim you are. Now, some of us basically escape a lot of the typical victims. In our country right now, in our culture right now, if you're a white, well-to-do male, you are in a special victim category. You get blamed for everything. The point is, we all can find a victim category sooner or later. Welcome to a broken world. This shouldn't be surprising to us. And what I'm suggesting is that I wonder how much of our behavior really is tethered to that whole idea of pain, conscious or subconscious, that we try to medicate. Again, that's just an aside. From sensual religious experience to deep spiritual maturity. One of the escapes that oftentimes is attractive to us is just we want to get high, if not on pot or love, on religious experience. How many worship services basically are geared on just creating an environment for an experience? Now, Jim, are you trying to say that we shouldn't feel anything in our faith? Not at all. But if our purpose is simply to feel something, you know, that sounds like a distant land to me. I don't see that as an emphasis in Scripture. Now, I see worship as an emphasis in Scripture, but worship is not something that we feel. It's something that we offer, humbly offer, when we're broken. I have a pastor friend who said, you know, I can tell a difference, he said, when I go into a worship service, whether people are worshiping or praising. Praising is when you go through the motions. Worshiping is what takes place when people are experiencing something. I understand that. But that's a distinction that may make sense to us at a certain place, but boy, that's not the kind of emphasis you want to have in terms of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian community. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against social reform. I'm not against special experiences. I just want to caution us, when those become the major issue, when those become the marquee of what the kingdom's all about, then there's a chance we just might be serving the gods of the wrong land. From material riches to spiritual wealth. How do I know that God is blessing us? Well, I know because I got a new job, doubled my salary. Why did you move? Well, because that's where the job was. Is there a Christian community there that you can be part of? I have no idea. Why would people who are in ministry do that? But they do. They assume that basically God is rewarding them for a big church or something. But you don't have to be in the ministry to do that. It's just blatant there, inexcusable. Inexcusable everywhere for Christians, but especially in ministry. But sometimes what we count as a blessing may have little to do with the kingdom of God. It may have everything to do with the agenda of a distant land, the American dream. So just be careful. Idolatry is trying to bring God's kingdom, bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And this is not only the problem with the left wing politically, it's also the problem with the right wing. The right wing basically wants Jesus to be the marquee, but not the Jesus of the cross. But we want the same thing. Peace, justice, and material prosperity. After all, it's the economy, stupid. As long as we have enough money, our problems will be solved. Oh boy, Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I recognize that poverty is a demon. I mean, it creates, it's a pain that creates all kinds of mischief in other areas. And most of us don't experience that kind of poverty. We should be sensitive to those who do experience that poverty. I'm not saying ignore that. I'm just saying be very careful that that doesn't become the center ring of the circus. The prodigals, we're going to stop right in just a little bit, but I'm just going to introduce something here that I think was helpful for me in terms of an assignment for your perusal. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes, a famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that the first Beatitudes, the first four of them, basically tend to describe before repentance, the attitude of the prodigal before he has insight. The next Beatitudes tend to describe what we see after repentance. First, it's being poor in spirit, mourning and meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Afterwards, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and suffering persecution. Now, there's no hint, there's no indication that Jesus meant there to be a connection here. I just observe as I read the Beatitudes, they shift gears right in the middle, the first four and the last four. The first four tend to describe the posture of the prodigal soul before he repents. The last four, the fruit of that repentance. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that you might know your home. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's when you'll know your home. Now you'll say, well, what is that all about? What does that mean? Read the rest of the chapter. You got that? That's your second assignment. Ten commandments of I'm sorry, the prodigal son, our time is out, but we'll go through those real quickly. Okay, we made it. Never say I love you if you don't really care. Never talk of feelings if they aren't really there. Never hold my hand if you're going to break my heart. And never say you're going to if you don't intend to start. Never look into my eyes if all you do is lie. And never say hello if you really mean goodbye. God. Okay, our time is almost gone. Next week, we'll look at the Father's heart.
Okay.